We have our fair share of weddings going on in this church, which is great. And we've had one recently. Got another one coming up for someone who's a sort of friend of the church, as it were. And a lot of weddings last year that various of us went to. Here's a question. What's the point of marriage? Well, there's lots of points of marriage. In God's big picture, you could say, well, the point of marriage is to reflect something of Christ and the church. But in terms of sort of our experience of it, what's the point of marriage? Is the point of marriage that we have a marriage ceremony? Well, no, that's not the point of marriage, is it? That's not the point of the wedding. The wedding isn't conducted in order to have a wedding. That's sad when some people just have a wedding for a wedding's sake because they want to have kind of the experience of a wedding day, and that's the big thing for them. That's the kind of the ultimate is the wedding day. Well, actually, what a marriage is for life together. That's the whole point of getting married, is so that under God, honouring to God, we can live together as man and wife in covenant relationship and enjoy living together. And it's like that with us and God. See, the goal is not the ceremony, but it's the ongoing relationship. And last week, we thought about the fact that God set out his covenant with his people. It's initiated by him. It's driven by him. But he sets that out to them, and they respond, we will obey. And then there's that covenant ceremony that we looked at last week. A time where they committed, but also the blood was sprinkled, and there was that kind of ratification, we might say, to use a bit of a fancy word, that kind of saying, yes, we agree, we confirm the covenant. It's a covenant sealed in blood. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the story, because that wasn't ever the end of the story. The end of the story is ongoing relationship with God, continual relationship with God, and how they're going to be in relationship with God, how they're going to worship him, how they're going to do life together. And that's what we begin to look at as we look at the tabernacle and end the book of Exodus, looking at the presence of God with his people. It's going to be really easy today because we're mainly going to focus on two verses. Big chapter, 40 verses, but actually we're going to mainly focus on two verses, and even easier, they're both together, and it's verses 8 and 9. Let's have a look. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. First thing, verse 8, God's presence is the goal of salvation. God's presence is the goal of salvation. The people are told, make a sanctuary for me. You see that first couple of verses? The Lord speaks to Moses and gives some instructions. And the instructions are, people should bring free will offerings. Like they're freely given. They're not part of the sort of main core regulations and sacrifices, but they're just free will offerings. What they're able, what they want to give freely out of the sort of expanse of their heart and their wealth. And what's asked for is a shopping list. It's a bit like the sort of list you might take out to sort of Burgess Hill, if you ever venture to Burgess Hill, and go to Wickes and go to some other sort of big shops and go to some warehouses and put stuff together, because it's sort of mainly building and decorative materials, expensive though some of them are. They're all materials for constructing the tabernacle, both outside the structure and inside, what's going to go inside it. And it's a real shopping list from verses 3 to 7. This would be a good set of offerings. A good set of Christmas presents, I think. Gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram... Well, I don't know if you want the goat hair. I could do with a bit of goat hair. Ram skins dyed red, another type of durable leather, acacia wood, top quality wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, and onyx stones, expensive stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod. A whole load of materials in order to construct and to fill the tabernacle, this thing called the sanctuary, or later the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. But it's not going to be like one of those management training courses. I went on one once, and you're just given a whole load of materials, a few of those sort of plastic containers, and some rope, and some odd bits of wood, and some random drain pipes and stuff, and you're told, build a raft, and see if you can get across this river, and see how much of a leader you are, and see how badly you can fall out with each other, and let's all laugh when you sink, and all that kind of stuff. It's not like that. God gives instructions about what to collect, and then he gives very detailed instructions about how it's to be constructed. And the purpose is to build this sanctuary, this sacred, most holy place. That's what a sanctuary means, really. It means a most holy place. I know in some culture it's done that you call the place where you meet as a church like this the sanctuary. Because we're meeting in a school, I think we're hardly likely to do that. But sometimes in church buildings, like the main meeting part is called the sanctuary. That's not a New Testament idea at all, because we don't have sacred places anymore. You know, when we kind of moved to start having our meetings up here, we didn't have to come, you know, me and Mark or some of the other elders, and kind of sprinkle oil or something and make this place sacred in order that you could meet in it, or that we could do baptisms or have the Lord's Supper and stuff. That doesn't happen anymore. But for this moment, God was accommodating himself to his people in a particular way, that there were sacred spaces and sacred places where the presence of God was especially present. And that's what's happening here in this sanctuary. So make a sanctuary, he says, and this sanctuary is going to be a place for God to dwell among them. The purpose of this place, with all these fine materials, is so God can live with them, so God can travel with them. You see, if God stays on the mountain, they've got to stay on the edge of the mountain. God's presence is on the mountain. His holy presence is on the mountain. We thought about that a few times in the last few months. So that's where God is at the moment. Of course, God is everywhere, but that concentration, that focus of his presence is there on top of the mountain. So if he's going to go with them, he's got to come out of the mountain, off the mountain, and travel with them somehow. And the way he's going to do that is by being present in this tabernacle, in this sanctuary. It's kind of like a portable presence of God. Not like most portable things. You know, the portable version of everything is always a little bit small and rather cramped. You know, you get portable Scrabble, since we mentioned Scrabble by mistake earlier, or portable chess games, or, you know, small things. They're kind of a little bit small and naff, aren't they? But God's presence, truly, in all its fullness, is going to be with them, traveling with them. And the next few chapters is going to take us through that project, and it's going to end at the end of the book of Exodus with God's presence, the cloud that was on the mountain coming to the tabernacle, just to show that God's presence is going to be with his people as they travel. So no longer will Moses need to go up the mountain to meet God. No longer will the high priest have to go up the mountain to meet with God. But God is meeting with his people. It's still limited access because of their sin, but his presence is going to be right in the middle of the camp. And later on, there's going to be a whole load of instructions about organizing the tribes to arrange themselves around the tabernacle. So it's like they're all in the presence of God. They're all facing inwards to the presence of God when they camp. And the tabernacle and the ark and the table that we didn't read about, but it's in the chapter there, and the lampstands, they're all about God being with his people, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. First of all, we get the ark. Generally, the tabernacle would look something like this. If you go online, you can spend ages looking at various pictures of people's reconstructions, some good and some a bit average. But here's one that I think is reasonably faithful to what it might have looked like with all those materials. And the next few weeks, we're going to look at a bit more. But just focusing on the things that are mentioned in this part, you've got, first of all, the Ark, or the Ark of the Covenant. Ark just means a chest or a box. Obviously, it gets used for Noah's Ark, but that's not what we're talking about here. Noah's Ark was obviously a contained thing, a kind of a box. But here it's referring to a small-ish rectangular box. It's a wooden box, but it's overlaid with gold, so it's luxurious. It's got gold rings so it can be carried without actually touching it. That's why there's got the rings and the poles through it. And on the top of it are these beings called cherubs. Obviously, people have tried to kind of represent roughly what they might look like with the wings and so on. And they were on top of the ark. And then God says that he's going to meet his people above that on the atonement cover. Inside the ark is going to be two tablets of stone with the covenant on, with the Ten Commandments. Some people think there's like two copies of the same thing, like Ten Commandments and Ten Commandments, because it's like a contract where you both have a copy. Some think maybe that the first four commandments, which are more directed towards God, are on one tablet, and the other six are on the other tablet. But either way, the tablets are in there, that kind of core essence of the covenant and of the law of God are there. And it's going to be, we're not going to think about this so much today, but it's, what am I pointing there? It's going to be as though over here when atonement is made, when there's, okay, it's nearly had it, this one, just out of interest. When atonement is made, when blood is shed, when the sacrifice is made, God's presence will especially meet with Moses above that ark. Now, we don't know quite kind of what did that actually look like? You know, what was the experience of it for Moses? We're never actually told. We get some descriptions of God to do with sort of brightness and spectacle and glory, but quite what that was like, we don't know. But we do know that God's going to especially meet there. See that at the end of verse 22. I will meet with you and give you all my commands to the Israelites. So the point at which God speaks will be the point above the cherubs, above those creatures, that sort of intense focus of his presence. But it will be in a place where sacrifice has been made. And then in the section we didn't read, but from verse 23 onwards, you might want to have a glance down at it. We've got the table with the bread of the presence on it. There's a table made of acacia wood, again, luxurious wood, but covered in gold. It's going to be about a meter long, and again, with rings going through it. Oops. And looking something like that. A gold. I don't know whether that kind of looks nice or a bit gaudy these days, but fashion's changed down there as to what looks good or not, but it looks well expensive, though, doesn't it? Covered in gold. It looks very precious and very special. And it's going to have a rim around it, I think maybe so stuff doesn't fall off the edge or to make clear that the stuff is to stay on there. And verse 30 tells us that they're to put the bread of the presence on this table to be before God, before him, at all times. The bread of the presence, it's very special bread. It's very luxurious bread made with fine flour and all the best ingredients. And it's a symbol of eating with God, of fellowship with God, of having a meal with God at his table. It's what the elders did last week, wasn't it? They went up and they ate with God. But this is more of a permanent thing going on, that there will perpetually be fellowship between God and his people, symbolized by this bread being there and being changed every week, to show that God is with his people, God is dining with his people. It's a real sign of fellowship, eating together, isn't it? And then the lampstand from verse 31 onwards. There's a lampstand of pure gold, three stems on one side, when I show you the picture, and three on the others. There's going to be cups shaped like almond flowers, and all that looks something like what's represented there. It's going to be fed by oil, and it's going to be always on. And the lampstand had a functional purpose, because if you imagine you're in that dark structure that we were looking at just now, it's going to be dark, isn't it? So you need some light, because you need to be able to see your way round. So it has that functional purpose of bringing light into the temple, but it has a symbolic purpose. Some people have thought about it like this. If I know we sometimes do it when we're out to stop burglars, but generally speaking, When our lights are on in the winter, it means we're home, doesn't it? When we get back in, we switch the light on and everyone can see you're home when the light's on. And I think that's a nice way to think about this, that the light is saying that God is present, God is here, God is home, God is at home. And of course, so as the idea of light develops in the Bible and into Jesus, it also speaks of God's illumination, God bringing illumination, showing us stuff, revealing stuff to us. And as God's word is revealed, he's going to bring light to his people. So that's what's inside the tabernacle. What do we learn from that? The goal of salvation is God dwelling with his people. The goal of salvation, the purpose of salvation, is God dwelling with his people. You might think, well, the reason I want to become a Christian is so I don't endure the wrath of God. That's a great idea. The reason I want to become a Christian and I want to be friends with God is so I feel better about myself. And you will, as you understand who you are. But the ultimate goal of salvation, the ultimate goal of dealing with the problem of our sin, is not just to deal with the problem of our sin, it's so we can meet with God, know God, dwell with God, live with God, enjoy God. And what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament was a visual aid for God's people to say, the reason I saved you, the reason I brought you out of slavery, was not just so I could plant you in the promised land. That's not the big point. I'm going to bring you to the promised land, and I'm going to give you a people, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. That's true. But what's the point of all that is that so I can be with you. Me being with you is the thing. That's the goal of salvation. That's the purpose of salvation. And so God here, he localizes himself. He condescends to in their experience, make a really sort of visual, graphic representation of the fact that he's with them in the middle of the camp. And it's pretty interesting, really. The rest of the book of Exodus, and there's quite a lot more chapters to go, they all describe aspects of the tabernacle worship. And apart from the terrible interlude when you've got the golden calf incident going on, that's pretty much it till the end of the book of Exodus. So that's pretty interesting. There's something else really interesting. The first things that are described to do with the tabernacle are the ark, the table, the lampstands. Now, I don't know how you would describe it and construct it, but I would have thought that if you were describing this, you'd start with the structure. You'd start with, you know, describing how to build the tabernacle. You know, generally speaking, have you ever put tents up with your family? It's what Mark calls a grace grower. Putting up tents with your family is extremely controversial because none of you have read the instructions, but all of you think you know what you're doing. And so you try and construct a tent in the, not so much in the desert, but on a campsite. And you're all there kind of fighting over which pole should go where and which one should be thread through where. And you end up shouting at each other, not that I ever did. But you build the outside, and then, you know, eventually kind of it's the easy jobs. You know, you might construct a few things to go inside, but the main thing is getting the structure together so you're sheltered from the rain and so forth. But here, the inside is described first. Do you know why? Because the inside is what's most important, because the presence of God is what's most important. So the emphasis is on what's on the inside. Eventually, they will talk about the poles and the overlaying with the goat skins and everything else and how they're going to be constructed and how big the poles are and how far apart and all that stuff. That's all going to come later. But here, the big thing, the main thing is God's presence will be with his people. And here is the ark. And that's the most important thing because it's the presence of God. So the fact of the tabernacle underlines the goal of salvation, the presence of God. The description and the order of the tabernacle shows that the purpose is fellowship. It's always been true that God dwelling among his people, knowing God as father and friend, enjoying his presence is the goal of God's salvation. You see, God is not a God who wants to keep his distance. What happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve rebelled, is that a distance was created, but still God wanted to draw near to his people. So he speaks to his people, and he wants to make his dwelling with people. Isn't that what happens when Jesus comes? Because who is Jesus? He's God with us. He's God dwelling with us. He's God tabernacling. That's how John in his gospel puts it. Pitching his tent among us. Jesus is fulfilling the idea of the tabernacle, which for all kinds of reasons wasn't ultimately fruitful and successful because of the sin of the people. But in Jesus, we have the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate dwelling of God with us in his body, in his sacrifice that makes the presence of God possible. And he comes and brings the presence of God to us, and then he can take us into the presence of God. And it's good. And just like the bread of the presence is a perpetual symbol of fellowship with God, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread of the presence of God, both God with us and us with God. And through Jesus, we have access to what we could still describe as the most holy place, the absolute presence of God. And it's not fully realized now, because we're not in that sense absolutely in the Holy of Holies right now, are we? We're not quite there. But by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we are in the real presence of God, and we anticipate being in the full experience of that in the future. So Jesus has brought God to us, and he is bringing us into the presence of God right now, but ultimately and fully and finally at the end. We know that God being with us and us being with God is the goal of salvation, because at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what happens? In the new heavens and the new earth, as the new Jerusalem descends, what does God say? Now the dwelling of God is with men. Here it was in the tabernacle, didn't work out so well. But it comes in Jesus, the dwelling of God with men, God with us, and he brings us to the presence of God. And ultimately, in the culmination of all of history, what's the big story? God is now fully, finally, with his people, forever. Why is that a good thing? It could be a terrible thing because of our sin. But because of Christ, it's a great thing, because where the presence of God is, there is ultimate blessing and fulfillment and life. And you're maybe thinking, well, I don't know, there's some stuff over here that's rather nice too. But everything good comes from God. So having the unfettered, unlimited presence of God is going to be so good. That's why in Revelation, when it talks about the dwelling of God is with men, it immediately goes on to say, there'll be no more crying or death or pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more sin. That is good. And that's why I think there's loads of gold inside the tabernacle. Because when we think of gold, we think of opulent dining, posh dining. You know, we think of the best silverware. We think of luxury. We think of glory. So there's loads of gold in the temple to say, it's going to be really good, the presence of God. It's a great thing. As you know, I have some children who are in the church, but I have a son, Ben, his wife, Emily, and son, Jonah, who live a bit away from here in Taunton. And to try and sort of keep up with them, we have little video calls, video conferences. Sound very business-like, don't they? Video calls with them just to keep up and to chat about stuff. So there's lots of messaging going on. That's one thing, but actually seeing is a really good thing. And it's great to look at Ben and Emily and Jonah and kind of just, you know, see how much he's grown or whatever, and kind of what stage of development, and chat things through and drop the phone a few times. And complain about the quality a few times, but basically to have contact with them. And it's really good to do that, but it's not the ultimate of actually being with them. And there's all kinds of theological holes in this, so don't pick me apart on it, but there's a sense in which that we're kind of on a Skype call or a FaceTime call with God right now, but ultimately we will see him face to face, and all the limitations will be gone away with. All the decreasing quality, all the single dimensionness to it, all of that will be done away with when we really see him face to face. So we do truly know him, like I do truly look and see Ben and Emily and Jonah and are able to speak with them, and they speak with me, and the fellowship is real and true. There is a complete reality to it. It's really happening and I'm really experiencing it, but it's not as good as actually being in their presence. But let's be honest, being in their presence is not so great, and being in my presence is certainly not so great. But if you're on a Skype call with God and you think, well, it is real, God's real, and he's really speaking to me, and I'm really speaking to him, and I'm really seeing things from him, and he really does relate to me, and it's great, but when I see him face to face, it will be even better than that. That's the goal of salvation. That's what we're working towards. There's only one point of application about that, is just be excited about it, Christians. And think, that is where it's all heading. That is where it's all going, and it will be good. And sometimes we kind of just need to realign ourselves and think, yeah, it is knowing God that's the ultimate thing. Because we either get caught up on things that are just complete distractions that are nothing to do with God, or we get caught up on secondary religiousy things that are still not the ultimate. And the ultimate is knowing God. And Christian, are you thankful this morning that that is your destiny? That is your experience right now of knowing God, but your destiny is knowing him fully and freely. Do you love it? Don't you just love it that God wants to be with us? We love it when we marry someone and they actually want to be with us. You know, I think getting married is like buying a house. You know, you go through a whole load of houses that you couldn't possibly put up with, and you finally find someone who you can put up with. That's a very high view of marriage, of course. But, you know, there's a degree to which there's such a delight and surprise that anybody wants to put up with you. And it's much better than that, don't worry. But it's such an exciting thing when someone says, yeah, I want to spend my life with you. And you say, yeah, I want to spend my life with you too. And when God says it to you, do you feel a little bit of excitement? Come on. You know, God's saying, I want to spend my life with you. You know, and compared to all the people you've ever met and all the girlfriends or boyfriends you've ever had, you know, nothing matches up to God in terms of desirability to be with. And yet he says, yeah, I want to be with you guys. I want to be with the church. I actually want to be with the church. I'm not just kind of grudgingly accepting you and putting you in a small corner of my house. I want to be with you. And are you excited about that, Christian, this morning? Because if you are excited about it, it will color the whole of your life. I think that's my goal, that's my destiny, that's my enjoyment right now of knowing something of his presence. That's where I'm heading. And that's where I want to take loads of people with me, because it's great. First point was longer than the second point. If you think in terms of my notes, like three quarters of my notes are on the first point, just a quarter on the second point. Second thing, God's pattern, the means of salvation. And we see that from verse 9, and then it kind of gets echoed at the end. So what does verse 9 say? Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then just to underline it, verse 40, see that you make them. That's all the lampstand things in this case, but I think it applies to the whole thing. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And there's two things to just quickly say about this, is that the idea comes from God and that the instructions are very precise. And we think about just very quickly what the significance of that is. They're very precise, detailed instructions coming from God. It's his design, it's not ours. All these instructions from this chapter onwards, they all start with God. Now, God does want us to express ourselves and to use all the artistic gifts we have, but when it comes to the tabernacle, it's not kind of, you know, I'll give you the basics and you decide the internal colours, you know, or you decide where to put the bread or where to put the table or how to organise it. Now, when it comes to the tabernacle, the instructions are really precise and they originate with God. The pattern was really important, and there's a fundamental reason why the pattern was important. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, we read it last week, sorry, chapter 8, verse 5, tells us why. It's because the tabernacle was an exact copy, an exact representation of heavenly realities. So it had to be precisely executed because it was going to be a picture of what was happening in the heavenly reality with Christ coming and Christ dying and Christ giving us access into the most holy place by his blood. So everything had to be precisely done because it was going to exactly represent what was ultimately going to happen for us, was ultimately going to happen for us in Christ. And two things quickly just flow out from that. One is this. So I'm just thinking which one to do first. First of all, we recognize God's grace. That God doesn't leave us to design a way of salvation. God doesn't leave us to design a way of access into his presence. God takes the initiative to come to his people and to say, in the Old Testament, this is how you will approach me. I'm graciously giving you the means to approach me. It all originates with God. All what you might call the salvation originates with God. Just as he originated bringing them out of Egypt, so he originates how they're going to have life with him. It all comes from him. It all originates from his love. The instructions are for him. We don't participate in the design of our salvation. And that's true when it comes to Christ. The tabernacle was a copy of what God was going to do in Christ. And in Christ, all the plan was his. It wasn't partly our plan and mostly his plan. It's all his plan. It's all his plan. We don't participate in the design of our salvation. We don't design anything that can save us. And so we're so thankful for that because I don't think we could think of a plan to save ourselves. But God did. And we're thankful for that. And that really leads into the next point, which is that we need to follow God's pattern for salvation and for Christian living, not ours. The tabernacle had to be precisely constructed because it was important that it copied the eternal realities. That's true for them. But what about for us? The way God has designed salvation is precisely and exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so we can't design our salvation, sure, but actually we can only be saved by following the precise instructions that God has given. We can only be saved by following the precise instructions God has given for access into his presence. And we can only be faithful by following the precise instructions God has given us for worship and for how we live our lives. We didn't invent the way to approach God, so we have to follow his way to approach God. And I think if you're not a Christian this morning, it's really important that you hear this. There's only one way to be friends with God. There's only one way to have God as your Father. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven. There's only one way to be dwelling with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And God has given us very precise instructions on what that way is. And that way is Jesus Christ. Faith in his life and his work and his death and his resurrection is the only way that we get access into the presence of God. So you need to follow his instructions. You need to be obedient to the gospel. And you might think, well, there's lots of other religions in the world and lots of other ways of doing stuff, and they seem all right. What God is saying is, no, you have to follow the pattern that I've set. You have to precisely follow the pattern. There is only this way. It's such a massive thing, access into the presence of God. It's not like a do-it-yourself thing. It's not like anyone can do it. Just have a go. Have a go, see if you can get into God's presence kind of thing, and quite a lot of you will make it. It's such a massive thing to be in the presence of God. There could only be one way of achieving that, through satisfying the justice of God and expressing the love of God, and it's only found in Jesus. So I don't want any of you to pursue anything else. To feel all right about life and to feel all right about God and to feel all right about death and to feel all right about the future. I don't want you to pursue anything else because it will get you nowhere in the presence of God, but it will just take you outside the presence of God. So follow his pattern, which means follow Jesus. But it's also true for us as Christians, as the people then were to faithfully follow the instructions about how to worship him. It's true about the gospel. We need to be faithful to the gospel. But it's true about how we organize the whole of our lives around worshiping God. It's always according to God. It's always according to God's word. It's always controlled. It's always framed by God's word. We can say, well, I like to think God would like me to do this. Or we can say, well, I like to think God thinks this. You can say it, but if it's not what God says, then you're not following the pattern that God set. You're just making up your own way of salvation and making up your own way of Christian living. And just like the people were to faithfully, precisely follow the pattern, then we, both in believing in Jesus, but also in Christian living, precisely follow the pattern because it's God who knows how we're supposed to worship him. So we worship him in the way that he's told us to. It's a great thing being in the presence of God. We experience it through Christ. We want to follow exactly the way God has called us to approach him and exactly the way God has called us to live for him.